Along life's journey, God sometimes enables us to meet some of his very choice servants. That's the way I reflect back on a meeting some now many years ago, when it was my privilege to meet Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, then the president of Wheaton College and thereafter the chancellor of Wheaton College. Dr. Edmond was a warm Christian, a godly example, a fine leader and educator. In 1967, Dr. Edmond was speaking at the Wheaton College Chapel, and the topic of his address to the Wheaton students that day was worship. To describe to the students in chapel what worship was all about, he told about a personal experience of his, where some years before he had had an audience with Haile Selassie, the emperor, longtime emperor of the African country of Ethiopia. He described what it was like, the pomp, the procedure, the protocol of standing before a king, an emperor, a lord over all of his country. And then Dr. Edmond made a comparison between that earthly privilege and that which we do when we come to worship God, that we are standing before a king, that we are being ushered into the very presence of the Lord. As he was speaking, his voice stopped, he slumped down, and he died. And at that very moment, Dr. Edmond was ushered literally into the heavenly presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the presence of whom he had just described as being the essence of worship. My friends, when we gather together here on a Sunday morning, it is far more than the ordinary gathering of some group of people in order to listen to music and hear a speech. There are all kinds of places and times when we can hear music and we can have a speech presented to us. But it is nothing of the sort in comparison to when we come together to worship God. When we come to worship God, we are being ushered into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one whom we come to meet. He is the center of our purpose. He is what this is all about. What is worship? Let me remind you from three Sunday nights ago. When we defined worship as, first of all, acknowledging God's worth. The psalmist said in Psalm 29:2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name." It's acknowledging God's worth-ship. It's worshiping him. Secondly, worship is centering on God rather than upon ourselves. Typically, all week long and through many of our experiences, we are at the center of all that is happening. When we worship, we switch that. We get ourselves out of the center and place God in the center and all else of life in the periphery. And thirdly, worship is giving rather than getting. We have not come this morning primarily to get anything. We have come this morning primarily to give acknowledgement to God, to acknowledge his worth, to center him in our lives. Now, as we learned last Sunday night, we can do this alone, and we should worship God alone. But the Bible is also explicitly clear that it is our responsibility to worship God together, that there is an essence and an aspect to worship which must be done corporately, collectively, that simply cannot be done independently. Let me ask you, when you come to worship, when you come to a church service like this one this morning, what do you see? What do you think about? What's on your mind? What's it all about? Is it a building, platform and pews and leader and choir director and choir and musicians and all of those things? Do you think of it primarily as something that you sit in a pew and have done to you, like a spectator sport? The great Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said that worship is like a play in which the congregation is not gathered to see a performance, but where the congregation is really the set of actors. And the whole building, the whole place, is really the stage. There are a few people who stand up front, like a choir director or a pastor, a choir or a musician, a soloist, who are really the prompters, who are, in a sense, behind the curtain or out of the way, although in some ways physically prominent. But it is those leaders' responsibility or roles to prompt on everyone that is the actors in this great drama of worship. And the audience is a total of one. An audience of one. And that's God. What a revolutionary perspective that brings to the whole process of worship. Because then we see everything differently. You have not come to be an audience this morning, but you have come to be participants. You have not come to listen, but to speak. You have not come to see one another or to see me, but to speak to God. And God is the invited guest who has attended this morning, and he is the one who is taking special note of the words that we sing, of the words that we speak, of the thoughts that are in our minds, of all of the things that we do, and present to him, because that's what worship is all about. Now, how does that happen? And how can we better do it? Well, it begins with preparation. In fact, much of the quality and meaning of our worship this morning was dependent upon the preparation which we had. And so, to a very large extent, that which transpired before any one of us entered the room this morning has already dictated, probably to a majority extent, the quality of the worship which we now perform to our audience of God, which is one. If we are well prepared, then our worship is probably good. On the other hand, if we've come here this morning and there's sins in our hearts, if there's carnality in our souls, if there's malice in our motivation, then in all probability there will be no worship that will take place at all. It all begins, in any list of ingredients in preparation, with our attitude. Jesus said, as recorded in the Gospel of John, to the woman at the well, that we are to worship God who is a spirit, in spirit and in truth. In other words, truth is not enough. It's our spirit, our attitude that we bring. So that before we ever swing open the doors of any church building, it is up to us to prepare for worship in an attitude of expectancy, of excitement, of giving rather than getting, of centering on God, of acknowledging his worth. It's extremely important that we choose to have the right attitude and not to allow other people and other things to control our attitudes. You know, that's pretty easy to do. If this morning at the breakfast table there was an argument over whose toast it was and how hard it was or how soft it was or whether it was butter or margarine or any one of the other things that sometimes tend to monopolize breakfast times, or if driving down 494 or 35W or any one of the highways coming here, someone unthinkingly or maybe intentionally cut you off and that filled your heart with a thump, 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 or if as you walk through the doors this morning, the primary thought in your mind was the responsibilities of the week gone by until they still mesmerize you. If all of these things come together, then it is other people's attitudes and actions which are then controlling your attitude. It's up to me, and it's up to you, to decide the attitude, the right attitude that we're going to have as we prepare to worship God together. But the list goes on, and it's a long list, so we need to quickly move through it this morning. Beyond attitude is relationships. Biblically, right relationships are essential, just as right attitudes are essential. The truth of it is that we will not worship God, nor certainly worship him well, if we are harboring bitterness in our hearts towards someone else. So this morning, if we come and gather together here in worship, and we have an anger, a hostility against some other Christian, if there's some other member of the body with whom we are not speaking, if there is some action that someone has done that we are harboring a resentment toward, then we have a responsibility before we can worship to make that relationship right with God. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Jesus said, "If you are offering your gift at the altar And there, remember that your brother has something against you. Not just that you have something against your brother, he just assumes that that would be taken care of. But even if somebody has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Do you have a wrong relationship with somebody? Is there someone against whom you harbor a wrong attitude? Is there something that has been hanging there for years or maybe just happened already this morning? Is there a bad relationship between you and any other Christian? Because biblically, from the words of our Savior, the one whom we profess to be the Lord of our lives, we cannot worship until first we make that relationship right. If we were to take literally that which is here commanded of us, we would walk into a room like this morning, have an offering ready to place in the offering plate, and turn to someone near us and say, here, I'm going to leave that with you. You put it in the offering plate. I have to first go see someone else, and maybe even literally walk across this room, tap someone on the shoulder, say, I need to talk to you. Let's go out in the hall. Let's find a room. Let's go downstairs to the prayer room. We've got to make this right, because we cannot worship God until first we have made our relationships right with one another. Before worship, relationships must be right. Attitude, relationships, they're part of the preparation. So is Saturday. So is the day before. We won't take the time to read it now, but it's interesting to read through the three times within John chapter 19 of the mention of the Jews' preparation for their day of worship. To them, it was not just the Sabbath day, the worship day, that was important, but what they did the day before, and particularly the night before, that prepared them to adequately worship God. More recently in history, the Puritans referred to Saturday as the vigil, and specifically Saturday night as the vigil. And they said it in a quaint sort of way. They said that on Saturdays, what they would do is have their hearts warmed toward God, so that on Sunday morning when they got up, it would be easy to rekindle the flame of devotion and love to God. In our family, we try to work at that. It's not always possible to have control over things, but we make an effort to make no outside commitments on a Saturday night, that we stay home, that we have a family dinner together that's an important time for our family, that we read the scriptures together, that we pray together, that we do some family things that will prepare the way for the Lord's day. Try to go to bed early. Try to have our hearts and our minds centered on the Lord Jesus Christ in anticipation for the next day that comes. What about you? What do you do on Saturday night? Because, you know, in many ways, what we do the night before will, to a large extent, determine the whole quality of our worship experience on a Sunday morning. What might, and you use your own imagination, but what might you do to prepare for Sunday? Maybe it's turning off the television. What were the things that you watched on TV last night, and to what extent did they prepare you to step into the presence of the King of Kings this morning? What about preparing a Sunday meal in advance so that time doesn't have to be spent on the Lord's Day? You don't have to get up that much earlier. Whatever is necessary so that the day becomes a special day and truly the Lord's day. What about going to bed earlier on Saturday night rather than sleeping in later on Sunday morning? What other preparations might come together to make that worship experience truly an offering to God that is centered upon Him? Leslie Flynn, a fine author and a personal friend, has written a great little book entitled Worship Together We Celebrate. I think he really hits it well when he says, perhaps the answer to reanimated worship, maybe worship for you has been a bummer, Dad. Perhaps the answer to reanimated worship is not some catchy innovation or some drastic change of order, but in hearts renewed through preparatory heart work. Another aspect of preparation is punctuality. Can you imagine going to a play at the Chanhassen or the Guthrie, buying your ticket, being there in the audience, the curtain time comes, it's time to begin, and it starts, but some of the actors are missing. Imagine that. Wouldn't you be kind of offended if you were in the audience and the actors came 5 or 10 or 15 minutes late? And yet, perhaps we don't think seriously about what it means to be punctual in appointments with God. I think that it's extremely important that we control our schedules, that we limit our conversations, that we hurry things up in order that we can be on time for God. Obviously, sometimes everybody is tardy. I am, you are, it's everybody we know. But ought we not give to God the same kind of punctuality and courtesy that we would give to a friend or to a member of the family? Or to some person we would consider to be very important, perhaps a politician, a world leader, or the boss at the company. Others for whom we would never dare be late, we would control our schedule to even our greatest inconvenience. Ought we not give that same type of preparation and punctuality to God? In fact, to be really practical about it, would it not be a good thing if for all of us here at Wooddale, and obviously these things apply to any corporate worship, to any Christians anywhere in the world, would it not be a good thing once we have established a starting time to even come early so that we don't rush into God's presence, so that we prepare our hearts and our minds and our thoughts, so it's not just a matter of dashing in after a hymn has begun, a hymn that is adoring God and speaking praise to his name and grabbing a hymnal and looking over a shoulder and finding the page and then catching into the last few verses? Wouldn't it be better to come 5 minutes early and prepare our hearts? Part of that preparation involves quietness, silence. I don't always get to see all the things that are written on the backs of Sunday registration cards. Sometimes that's good that I don't get to see some of the things that are written on the backs of cards. Probably of complaints that people write on the back of Sunday registration cards. The number one complaint, the most frequent complaint that people voice when they vent on the backs of cards is the amount of conversation and talk and noise during the prelude before worship in this room on Sunday mornings. And it's hard sometimes to know how to answer people when they criticize, when they have hurts. And when possible, I try to respond or see that someone else does. But it's hard to explain how a person can come and want time alone with God in quietness and have that disrupted by fellow believers who unthinkingly, perhaps with an excitement and enthusiasm for seeing someone else, have forgotten. There have been times on Sunday mornings when I have walked in and been seated on one of these enormous chairs behind me and bowed my head and sought to focus my attention on God, and really personally had difficulty because conversations of people elsewhere in the room were so loud that I could clearly understand every word that was spoken. Do you remember the words? Actually, our choir has sung them frequently in our worship services, from Habakkuk 2:20, that says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Now, to be sure, there are times when we ought to yell and shout in worship to God because that's appropriate. But there are also times when we ought to be quiet before God, when we acknowledge whose presence we are entering into. And certainly, we need to go to an extreme, again, that would inconvenience us, that we do not in any way distract from the worship of other people. Would it not be far better to discipline our schedules in preparation on Saturday night, in our attitudes, in our relationships, on coming a few minutes early rather than late, on sitting silently and centering our thoughts on God rather than upon other people? Let me suggest that as you come in preparation in worship on a Sunday morning, that part of that silence time ought to be for prayer. But it's not just preparation and prayer at that particular moment. It ought to be all week long. You might want to do as I do. I have on my list of things for which I pray every day the worship on Sunday. And every day of the week, I pray that God will prepare my heart. I pray for the choir, I pray for the soloist, I pray for every aspect of the service, that together we will be able to present worship to God. Not that I'll have a good time, not that I'll be blessed, not that it'll be good, but that God will be pleased. And then, in coming in and sitting down in those silent moments before the worship collectively begins, somehow sorting, I actually visualize it, almost as a circle of things that are floating around busily that make up the composite of my life. I think about who's in the middle. And in my thinking, I visualize and I dig myself out of the middle and put myself on the periphery and allow God to fill the middle. And I find that that kind of prayer preparation changes dramatically my worship to God. Let me tell you what will happen if we pray this way, if we're quiet this way, if we change even our Saturday schedules and our relationships and our attitudes. Let me tell you what will happen. The worship service will come alive. Let me tell you what will happen. Sermons that were dull will become interesting. Music that didn't particularly touch our hearts will move our souls. Offerings that are simply a routine matter of maintaining a human organization will become an uplifting experience of worship to an almighty God who provides everything for us. Let me tell you what will happen. God's worth will be acknowledged by you and by us together. God will become the center of our lives and we will come to give rather than to get. But it all depends on that kind of a preparation. Obviously, it's not just preparation. It involves participation as well. That also is multifaceted, and the list is again long. Certainly, it begins with music. Music has been a primary means of worshiping God from the ancient times of the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament and all the way until today. The largest book in the Bible is a hymn book, the book of songs or psalms. When we gather together and we lift up our voices in singing, there are many different kinds of hymns which we sing. I want you to think with me for a moment, and I hope that you'll think about this every time we open the hymnal from this day forward. Basically, within our hymn singing, we have hymns that are centered upon us and our experience, and hymns which are centered upon God. Both fine, and both have their place. But in worship, the most appropriate of hymn singing is that which is centered on God rather than us. Let me give you a contrast. Two examples, of familiar hymns. The first, an experience-centered hymn. We sing, I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed. Centers on me. It's a testimonial. It's okay, but it's not really worship. Now listen, by sharpest contrast, to these words that are God-centered and addressed to him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. All thy work shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Worship music is addressed to God and acknowledges his worth. And that's quite different from testimonial, experience, telling what we have experienced. And it's not just the congregational singing, although that is a vital part of worship. Let me just parenthetically here say, maybe you're one of those people that says, oh, I just can't sing. I just listen. That's not worship. It's not worship to just listen. Worship is participation. You say, well, what about when the choir sings? What about when we have a soloist? What about all these other things that are included in a worship service? Well, that also is not for entertainment purposes. They are our leaders. They are the catalysts. They are the ones who focus our attention upon God, ones who have given extended amounts of time and energy for advanced preparation so that they can bring their anthem or their solo as an offering, a worship gift to the Lord. Let me tell you something I experienced this morning. I came in. I sat down. I prayed. I participated, and it was kind of routine. And the choir began to sing the words that are recorded in this morning's bulletin. And I'll tell you where my attention was. Maybe your attention was there too. And that is, there was a hum. I don't know if it was in the organ or the PA system or Dave Gustafson's stomach, but it was a definite hum that was going on near me. And that's precisely where my thinking was all the way through the first verse or two of what the choir sang. And then I realized what I was doing. I wasn't thinking about God. I wasn't centered on him. My mind was on a hum and a PA system. I didn't come to listen to hums and PA systems. I came to worship God. And so I began instead to listen to the choir, not to look at them, but to follow the words that are in the bulletin. And then I heard these words. My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who love thee not, nor yet because who love thee not must die eternally. And on down to the end, that especially that last verse. Even so, I love thee and will love and in thy praise will sing, solely because thou art my God and my eternal King. And I worship God. The choir, beautifully this morning, not only ministered to me, but enabled me to lift up my heart to worship my Lord. And you know what? After it was over, I realized that I don't know what happened to the hum. I don't know if it continued. I don't know. I just don't know what happened to it. Because the focus of my attention switched from the distractions that I guarantee you will always be there. Instead, focused upon the God whom we have come to worship here this morning. And we need to understand something extremely important in all of this in terms of music. That music performed in a church worship service is primarily performed in praise to God and not entertainment to parishioners. That's why we have got to believe that it has to be the very best. That's why we have to be well prepared. That's why we have to offer to God all that we have. That's why, and occasionally I have people ask me about this. Sometimes people will say, Pastor, someone will sing a great anthem or the choir will do a marvelous job. Why don't you then get up to the pulpit and thank them for doing it? And I realize in terms of courtesy and the way of doing things that many times that would be an appropriate thing to do. But they didn't sing it for me. And for me to stand here and say, thank you, choir, for singing, kind of implies that they did it to entertain. They weren't singing for me. They were singing for God. God is the one that gives the thanks. Oh, surely afterwards I may send a note or call someone up or talk to someone in the hallway and say, God used you this morning to lift up my heart in worship. You know, the same thing goes for applause. Lots of churches struggle with whether or not you can clap within a worship service. I may surprise you with the answer that I'm going to give you on that, and that is, I think that applause is most appropriate within a worship service, but never because we've been entertained, and never for soloist or speaker or choir, for God. Clapping for God is marvelous, that's biblical, that's throughout the scriptures. We lift up our hands and we applaud God and thank him, and the music has enabled that to happen. And so when we sing or when we listen, let's do it with God in our minds, centered upon him. Let's sing for him and to him. Let the music of others enhance our worship, not entertain us. Music, prayer, and we have prayers throughout our service. We begin with an invocation. You know what the purpose of an invocation in church service is? It's not just to have a prayer to start the thing off. The purpose of it is to invite God's presence. To say, God, we are the actors on the stage. We have come to worship you. You are the sole audience. You are our only guest. Come, Lord. Come and listen as we worship you. Pastoral prayer in a service is where one person, a representative of the body, speaks on behalf of the body, adoring God and loving him. Prayer before the offering has to tell God that we're giving to him, not to some human organization. The benediction at the end is to thank God for the opportunity to worship him and to tell him that we love him. And that we seek to dwell on his goodness and his greatness and his wonder all the week long. Now, certainly there's a place for petition, but the primary thing we come together to worship is to praise and adore God. Scriptures, the public reading of scripture together, has also been a part of Christian worship, the worship of the people of God since Old Testament and New Testament times. I think that's diminished in America. I think it's diminished at Wooddale. One of the reasons, very practical reasons, that's happened is because we have so many different versions of the Bible. My guess is that probably here this morning we've got at least a dozen, maybe 20 different Bible translations and versions, which has kind of precluded our reading the scriptures together the way it was once possible when everybody had the same version. But it's other things as well. It's a sense that a church service can't go more than an hour long and you have to get certain things in. But I've kind of been convicted about that, that we need to have more time when we focus on God's word and just listen to him. Maybe that means that we have some Sundays without a witness stand, or that we cut the announcements way down. I'd love to do that. I'd like to work out a deal where you promise to come on Sunday nights and I promise to shut up about it on Sunday mornings, and you know, that kind of thing, where, who knows, we'd read the bulletin, find out the information there instead of having a verbal communication of maybe cutting out other parts of a service so that we can have an enhanced reading of Scripture. Because when we read the Scripture together, we are acknowledging God and listening to him, to his word. What about the offering? Well, some people have suggested that the collection of money in a worship service is, that's demeaning. That's inappropriate. And so it's been suggested many, many churches that we ought to function the way the rest of our society functions. You ought to send people a bill every week or every month and let them mail it back, or else you ought to have a box out in the hallway and people can quietly, without left hand knowing what the right hand is doing, place the money in the box and do it in that fashion. I'll tell you, I just totally disagree with that. You see, our money represents our time. Our money represents our work. Our money represents our priorities. Our money represents our present securities as well as our future well-being. So in a very real sense, our money represents us. Whether you're going to McDonald's or whether you're buying a car or a house or putting money in an offering plate at a church service, in every case, that's a piece of you, in a sense, because it represents your time and your energy and your work and all that's there. That's why we discover that there's a direct correlation between the way people give and the quality of their worship, and oftentimes the quality of their relationship to God. The offering in a worship service is the most tangible way of worshiping God. It's kind of easy sometimes to, in a prayer, say, God, I love you. If we mean it, it isn't easy always. It's kind of easy to just take the hymn book and sing the words that are printed for us. It's tougher to sacrificially give. How do we do that? Well, for one thing, we give to God and not to the church, not to missionaries and not to pastors, not to organizations. Some people don't understand that. I'll tell you, it's disastrous for your Christian life when you start giving to organizations, start giving to churches. That will drag you down spiritually every single time because you're going to be disappointed. You're going to find that people are sinners and they make mistakes and they don't do things the way they're supposed to be done. But when we can switch out of that carnal motivation to a spiritual motivation and we see that which we give as to God and not to some human organization, then we fall in line with the biblical mandate and pattern. We ought to give prayerfully. Let me suggest that you do something that I think ought to be done. Every time an offering plate comes by, there ought to be a silent personal prayer of worship that says, I love you, Lord, and here I'm going to show it. Lord, this is my worship to you. This is a piece of me. This is my time. This is part of the week that I worked. This is my life. Prayerfully. Proportionally, the Bible says, the more we've got, the more we give. The less we have, the less we give. We give to God and not to the church. We give prayerfully. We give proportionally. But do it. Give. Do not fail to worship God in this biblical way. I'm not saying that for Wooddale's sake. Maybe you're a visitor from someplace else. Maybe whatever. The issue isn't Wooddale. The issue is God and you and me and worship. On a practical basis, I tell you that if you're a Wooddale, you ought to go out in the lobby, the lounge out here, and pick up a set of offering envelopes if they're there for you, and if not,